Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for Sabbath, this day to come together and meet with you. May your spirit be here in this moment and give us understanding. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, you may recognize this man on the screen. There we go. Who is it? Yeah, I'm hearing it kind of mumbled out there. It's Thomas Jefferson. He's the third president of the United States. He's famous for drafting the Declaration of Independence. How many of you love reading? Okay. Jefferson was also a bit of a book nut. He had a library of over 6,000 books. But he is perhaps most famous for his work regarding one particular book, and that would be the Bible. Using a razor and glue, Jefferson went through the Gospels, and he snipped out all of the references to anything supernatural in there. That included miracles, references to heaven, even the resurrection of Jesus was gone. And then he glued all of the remaining pieces of Jesus' life together in his own new book. Now, why did he do this? Well, he was a deist. And deism is the belief that God created the world, set everything into motion, and then said peace and flew off back to heaven, never to interfere with human life again. A deist would say God exists, but he's not involved at all in our world. Now, because Jefferson didn't believe in the supernatural in human history, he had to do a lot of cutting and pasting with the Bible. The Jefferson Bible, as it's known today, is his version of the Gospels. In this story, an angel doesn't appear to Mary. He removes all of the miracles, keeps Jesus' teachings, but five loaves, they don't feed 5,000 fish anymore. Jesus, he doesn't calm a storm. And the story finishes with Jesus crucified and placed in a tomb, the end. Now, hearing this, you might giggle or scoff. You might be offended or baffled. Like, who did he think he was to do this? But I think many Christians are guilty of a similar thing when it comes to the Bible. Guilty of going through and picking and choosing what we like and what we don't like. So today and next week, we are going to look at one of the most significant, widespread, problematic cut and pastes that have been done to Scripture. And that is the issue of the, quote, Old Testament God. How many of you have heard that phrase before, the Old Testament God? I really dislike this phrase. It gives the idea that there are two distinct gods roaming around on opposite halves of the Bible. But let's be honest, if you've ever read your Bible, there does seem to be a bit of a disconnect. Why does Jesus teach enemy love and he shows mercy to all? But the Yahweh of the Old Testament, he appears in thunder and lightning, and he's ready to strike anyone who opposes him. By a show of hands, have you ever met anyone who's had a problem with the God of the Old Testament? And if we were honest, I think many in this room could raise their own hand and say, you know, I'm the one who struggles with this. We look at scriptures like the one that Jen read for us. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And we think, yes, God is love. But what do I do with stories of warfare where God commands people to kill whole cities? Isn't God ordering genocide? And what's up with all these strange laws that normalize slavery and polygamy and toxic patriarchy? Why do God's heroes seem to get a pass for doing awful things sometimes? Why are so many of the Psalms prayers for God to destroy their enemies, sometimes in graphic detail? Why does God seem so jealous for attention and worship from humans? And what are we supposed to do about God's judgment and wrath, where he vows to bring plagues or famine or fire or beasts upon people who don't obey him? I mean, God is love, but what are we to do when the Bible itself becomes a stumbling block for growing Christians? Welcome to Kirkland Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm glad that you're here today. Look, this topic is difficult. If you have questions about this stuff, that's okay. That shows that you want to be thoughtful about what you believe. And if you have concerns, you're not weird. You aren't alone in this room, and you aren't even alone in history. This is not some new issue bred in an easily offended, politically correct culture. This is something that Christianity has wrestled with for almost as long as it's been around. In the second century, there was a man named Marcion who was labeled a heretic teacher in early Christianity because he said that the God of the Old Testament was not the same God presented in the New. In Marcion's view, Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't the Son of the God of the Old Testament. Rather, there were literally two different gods, one in the New Testament that Jesus revealed, and one in the Old Testament who was inferior to the New. He was a lesser deity. So Marcion fought to remove the Old Testament. Now, you might think that his reasoning is ridiculous, but traces of Marcionism still exist today. I'll prove it to you. Have you ever seen one of these? This is a mini Bible. It has the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. Now, I'm not here to rag on this because, yes, it can be nice to have a Bible this size. And, yes, I get it. For new Christians, it's great to start them with Jesus. I am not here to advocate bonfire book burnings of these heretic Bibles. But, that said, seeing this tells me that many people really don't know what to do with the Old Testament. Even if Christians own a Bible, this is often the only contents that they ever use. These parts, they're more manageable. They're less offensive to me. But I think that this is a poor solution. There are different ways to handle tough material in the Old Testament. Let's go over a few options that we could do. You could sanitize. This would be where you take out all the controversial stuff. You sand down the rough edges. Think kind of like a cartoon kid's Bible, right? And this is great that we do it for kids. It can be quite helpful for that purpose. The problem is when adults haven't actually grown beyond this. You could sensationalize. This is what the new atheists like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens do with the Old Testament. They take some of those, quote, terror texts of the Bible, and then they say, wow, what a monster this God is. Now, this approach is not just unhelpful. It is unfairly reductive when you consider the full picture of God that's painted in the Bible. You could minimize. This is the opposite of the last one. This is where you say, it's not that bad. Or we give really pat answers like, oh, well, God does it, so it's okay. This is also unhelpful because people have legitimate concerns that we're just dismissing. And if we minimize what's difficult, it shows that we're ignoring what the implications of that are. We could apologize. Hey, what God did, it sounds really bad, but he didn't mean it like that. Or, oh, times have changed. He's not that way anymore. And we end up being PR reps for God so that he can exist in this modern world with us. We could dichotomize. Okay, I had to pick a fancy schmancy word here to keep my rhymes going. I had a lot of fun with the thesaurus this week. But this one just means to split apart. Okay, so this is what Marcion did. He said there's a God of the old and there's a God of the new, and the one that's revealed in Jesus, that's the one that matters. Okay, you dichotomize. These first five solutions, they all have significant problems. These last three are perhaps our best options. You can harmonize. So the opposite of dichotomize is you harmonize. This approach acknowledges, hey, Jesus and Yahweh, they do display some striking differences, but that does not have to discredit one or the other. It's okay that there are different sides to God. We just want to see how they work together, how they complement each other. This is going to be helpful for us going forward. Another option is to rationalize. Sometimes there are good explanations for what at first looks really bad in the Bible. By looking at historical context and reading carefully, we can see how what at first looks alarming actually has a good explanation. Now, this view can only get us so far. Some people want to use rationalization for everything. And that can turn you into a very defensive, argumentative Christian. You can make the Bible all brain and suffocate the heart that's behind it all. So we use this for certain things, but we can't use it for everything. Best for last, of course, we contextualize. Now, by this, I do not mean putting things in their historical context to help explain things. That's part of rationalizing. Here's what I mean by this. We place these portraits of God and of His actions within the context of the overarching story of God and the Bible. What are these stories and prophecies and laws and genealogies here for? What are these texts moving towards, and what are they responding to? Harmonize, rationalize, contextualize. This will be our tool bag for the next couple of weeks. Now, we do not have time, even over the course of two sermons, to address every individual eyebrow-raising passage. That's not even my goal here. If you're interested in a specific passage of the Bible that we don't talk about, I'd love to have a conversation with you about it, or I can recommend some resources that might help you out. But what we're going to do is we are going to paint a picture of the story of the Bible. And along the way, we're going to touch on some of these, quote, Old Testament God issues that we find in the text. We're going to look at a lot of verses, so if you want to be ready with a Bible, that's great. But if that stresses you out, it's all going to be on the screen as well. So let me start with a question for you. How do you view the Bible? What is its purpose? It's this divinely inspired library of books that's been preserved for thousands of years. But why? Some people view it as just a behavior manual dropped from heaven. And the purpose of it, therefore, is I got to pull things out of it that tell me how to live. Other people say, well, no, the Bible is God's personal love letter to me. And the point is that I have these devotional type encounters with God every time I open up the Bible. Other people who are maybe a little more intellectual, they say, oh, the Bible is this rich, vast theological dictionary. So if I want to learn about what I should believe, then I open up the Bible and it's my tool to help tell me where to look and what to ground myself in. Well, while the Bible is partially each of those things, at its roots, it's a story. It's the record of how God has interacted in human history from beginning to end. So throughout the Bible, there is an overarching movement to these laws, poems, letters, and stories. And that's why just randomly pulling verses out of different parts of the Bible like a grab bag is really risky. There's a bigger picture here that we need to understand and respect. So point being this, if we have any hope of understanding pieces of the Old Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament as a whole. What is the narrative arc of what God is doing? And I think that you'll see by grasping this, some of the problematic passages start to make a lot more sense. So here's how this goes. In the beginning, God creates a perfect world. It's full of harmony. All is good, right? That's the repeated word over and over. And God creates humans in His own what? In His own image. God doesn't create a bunch of slaves or minions. He creates rulers. Adam and Eve are to rule over creation and thrive in partnership with God. But they make a choice to distrust God. They disobey his one request, and something called sin enters the picture. Adam and Eve must leave the garden out of God's presence. The partnership is broken. And on page 3 of the Bible, things already are going really, really badly. What does Cain do? He murders his brother Abel out of jealousy. And God comes to Cain saying this, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What does that mean? This is a theme that gets picked up all throughout the Bible. And it's this picture that has injustice crying out to God, and God hears. When we wreak havoc on this world, God cares. Keep this in the back of your mind. So God comes to the world's first murderer of an innocent man, and what does the Old Testament God do? He blasts him with lightning, right? No. He doesn't meet violence with violence. In fact, God places a mark on Cain's forehead to protect him from anyone attacking him out of vengeance. Huh. God's first response to violence is not capital punishment. His first response is grace. And by placing a mark, God is signaling that what he's most interested in is stopping violence from being perpetuated. Sin continues, despite this, to run its ugly course. Cain starts his own civilization, and only a few generations later, one of his descendants, a man named Lamech, says this, "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Well, that seems reasonable. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is what? 77-fold. People aren't just violent now. Now they're celebrating violence. Generations later, it gets even worse. The story of the flood is next. And this event is so pivotal in history that almost every ancient culture has some sort of flood narrative. Many of them are similar to the biblical account, but the portrayal of their deities is strikingly different from what we read in the Bible. So one of the most produced flood narratives is from ancient Babylon. In that story, there are these gods who are trying to take a nap. And the human beings on earth are being way too noisy. So the gods send a flood to drown everyone so that they can sleep. Compare that to what we read in the Bible. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord, what? Regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." That's a completely different portrayal of a deity, isn't it? Now pause for a moment. The flood is the first time where God acts in, quote, Old Testament God fashion. Drowning the whole world is this big, forceful act. But why is he doing this? Is God just annoyed that nobody is doing what he wants, and therefore, because he's big and cosmic, he's going to show everyone who's boss? Is that the reason? No, not at all. Think back to the Cain story. Remember what God said about Abel's blood. It cries out from the ground to him. See, God's judgments don't come from a wounded ego. They are a long-suffering response towards violence, sin, and injustice in a wounded world. And look at the emotion in this text. How does God feel about doing this? It grieves him to his heart. This is not some random fit of rage. This is an act soaked in grief. God is sorry that he made man, because this wasn't the intent. Humanity was meant to flourish, but now they're literally killing themselves. And it's now at a point where sin has so soured the world that there's no coming back. And God can't watch it any longer, so he will flood the world and he will start anew. We're only a few pages into the Bible, and we're already learning some really foundational things about God. We're getting a sense of what motivates his acts of judgment, and we also get a picture of his heart when this happens. Okay, so after the flood, does wickedness and violence go away? No. In fact, it comes back rather quickly. Well, why? I thought that God killed all the wicked people, so shouldn't that have solved it? Well, it turns out that sin is not just something that attaches itself only to certain people while other people are immune. Sin is a heart condition that every human suffers from. And if God is just to let this play out again, eventually humanity will become so evil that there's no hope of return. It's the same song, second verse. God doesn't want that to happen, so he has a new strategy. And right here, the biblical story really slows down. But we're going to speed up. God makes a covenant with who? Abram at the time. And he promises to Abram that he will give him descendants that are as numerous as the stars. Wow, a great nation will come from him. And not only will God bless this nation and give them a land, but the goal, catch this, the goal is that through this nation, God will then bless the whole world and restore justice and peace to humanity. Now, this whole great nation thing, it doesn't get started for about another 400 years, and that's the Exodus story, right? Who's the main character of the Exodus story? Moses. He leads all of the Israelites out of slavery toward the promised land, but they don't immediately go there. They don't immediately go into the land because God knows that they really aren't ready to be the nation that he's calling them to be. As the phrase goes, God took Israel out of Egypt, but now he had to take the Egypt out of Israel. So God gives them some laws. And when I say some, I mean 613 of them. And this is one place where people get really tripped up with the Old Testament, because there are some weird laws in these pages, some that seem barbaric even. Now, true, the ceremonial and civil laws, they don't apply to Christians anymore, but they're still important in helping us form our understanding of God. So, here's the rule that I use. When I come to something I don't understand in the Old Testament, I usually assume I don't. Meaning, I try to be humble enough to realize that I am from a Western culture, 3,000 years later than this was written, in a highly individualistic society that has made vast social and political developments in the past three centuries and even the past three decades. What's written in the Bible may not make sense to me because it doesn't make sense to me. Does that make sense? If something sounds weird in the Bible, that's not the Bible's fault. It just means that we need to be patient and thoughtful about what we're reading. I preached a sermon a few months back about misogyny in the Bible and God's view of women. And I gave a principle there that I want to resurface here. This has been hugely helpful for me in understanding the Old Testament laws of God. Two things. One, they always move towards God's ideal, but two, they aren't always there yet. They always push towards the love and justice and grace that characterizes God's kingdom, but sometimes those laws only represent baby steps in that direction. Many people are bothered by the fact that Old Testament law code allows for polygamy and slavery and violent punishments, but that is to miss the redemptive movement going on in these laws. God is nudging his people away from their warped cultural patterns and closer towards his kingdom. Well, why doesn't God just outlaw things that are bad right from the start? Why not just affirm what your ideal is? Because, remember the story here that's being formed. God wants to partner with humans so that the whole world can flourish. But in working with fallen humans, that means he sometimes has to meet them halfway on certain things. Completely uprooting their worldview would never have worked. So God must be patient and nudge them in the right direction. Jesus even talks about this when he talks about divorce in Matthew chapter 19. He says that God permitted divorce because why? The hardness of your hearts. And then Jesus says, but from the beginning, it's not been this way. We could apply this passage to so many problematic Near Eastern structures. Because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted servitude and patriarchy and warfare, etc. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Preston Sprinkle, in his great book, Fight, writes this: not everything in the law was intended to embody God's ideal ethic, his perfect way of doing things for all people of every age. The law, rather, was intended to meet the Israelites where they were and set them on the right path toward the ideal. Many laws given in Exodus through Deuteronomy, in fact, were not God's ideal moral code, his Edenic ethic, if you will. Rather, they were glimpses of God's ideal that would be fully revealed in what? Who? In Christ. What we have in the law of Moses is a moral code that both accommodates to and improves upon the ethical systems of the surrounding nations. Now, does this explain every strange law that we read? No. There are a handful that need some more specific study and analysis, but we can get a lot of mileage out of this strategy here. And it's useful for the point that we're trying to make, which is this: the Old Testament is a library of books recording God's rescue mission for his fallen creation. And the law is one way in which God is inviting his people to grow more into his character so that they then can be a light to the rest of the world. And so, one last thing, if you are reading through the laws and you come to something really, really wacky that you just can't seem to figure out, try and remember that the law is packed with dozens of laws that are all about protecting the poor and vulnerable, welcoming the foreigners, respecting your family, loving your neighbor, doing justice, and so on. Don't let this messy stuff crowd out the vast majority of stuff that's clearly beautiful. So God gives laws as part of establishing his covenant plan, but the next big step is entering Canaan and establishing a nation. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. If there is one complaint that is levied against the God of the Old Testament above all the rest, it has to do with Israel overthrowing the land of Canaan. Doesn't God wipe out entire people groups when Israel comes in? I mean, isn't that genocide? How can a loving God act in this way? Well, let's look at one of these, what are called terror texts, that gets used in these discussions. This is God listing what should happen when the Israelites enter into Canaan. This is Deuteronomy chapter 20. When the Lord your God delivers a city into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. And you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. These verses are popular in circles that love to discuss how awful God is. And at first glance, this isn't very flattering. Guys, it is so important that we study the Bible carefully. Because to just read these verses and make judgment calls about God misrepresents what's actually going on here. First things first. This is one time where God commands Israel to utterly destroy a group of people. Guess in your head how many other times the mean, violent Old Testament God commands something like this in the Bible. Just guess in your head. The answer is three. Three other times. So with this, total of four. One here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, one in Deuteronomy 7, one in Joshua 11, and one in 1 Samuel 15. Some people like to argue that there's a fifth one in Deuteronomy 13, but I don't think that one applies. But point being this. People are often outraged at the Old Testament before they've even read it. By the way people talk about the warfare in Canaan, you might think that God has dozens and dozens of commands sanctioning the complete slaughter of the nations of Canaan. That simply isn't true. It happens four times. Now, the flip side of that coin is, it happens four times, and we need to address that. But as we're going to see, there is quite a bit more to the picture than might first meet the eye. Now, we don't have time to look at all four instances, but we're going to look closely at this one, and hopefully it will give you principles about how to deal with the rest of them. Deuteronomy 20. Oh boy, this doesn't sit well, does it? Kill all the men, take the women and children as plunder, kill everything that breathes. Yikes. Well, as usual, reading the context can help us out a lot. So let's rewind. You see, it's Deuteronomy 20, 13 to 17. Let's rewind to verse 10 and start there instead. When you march up to attack a city, make its peoples an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord delivers the city into your hand, that was the part that we read. Wow, that changes things, doesn't it? God's first option is peace. If the city resists, then you are to lay siege to it. This has been very helpful for me to understand. If I read a story about Joshua attacking a city, it's only because peace wasn't an option. And maybe now is a good time to make a very important point. God doesn't want to go to war. He doesn't want to act violently. The few accounts where God acts in judgment are a last resort. These are some of God's own words, okay? If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, well, those are the four things we're talking about, the four times in the Bible. And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will what? Relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. What's the classic story of this in the Bible? Jonah, yeah. Another verse. But if a wicked person, this is more individual now, turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely what? Live. They will not die. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Now you might be thinking, well, that's nice, but the Canaanites, they didn't really have a chance to repent now, did they? But they did. Take Rahab, for example. Okay, so she surrenders to God, but it's not because she's gifted with some magical Holy Spirit insight that no one else has. Listen to her own words. This is Rahab. I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on who? Us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. I've also listed there other verses that affirm this very same thing. The people of the land know what God has done. And this also helps to kind of reframe the Red Sea story, right? When God parts the waters, He isn't just putting on a fireworks show for the Israelites. He used something so spectacular as a way to offer grace to the Canaanites. News of this magnificent event spreads to them, and they now have an opportunity to repent. The Old Testament is not drowning in violence. If anything, it is drowning in extravagant mercy. But back to Deuteronomy 20. What about when peace isn't an option? when the people don't repent. The men are to be killed. That would be the combatants. And the women and children are to be spared. Now, we read plunder and we think, oh, they're going to become abused as slaves. But if you keep reading in Deuteronomy, you will see that God places protections for those who are taken in war. God's goal is redemptive here. He wants these people to be integrated into Israelite culture if they don't resist. Now, here's another question we need to ask. Why is God targeting these people? This is important because some people have misread this to be divinely sanctioned racial or ethnic cleansing. That is simply untrue. How do we know that? Because we keep reading, adding now another verse at the end of our passage. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, all the people, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all of the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Are the people in the land to be overthrown because they are of a different ethnic group? No. Are they killed because they're simply at the wrong place at the wrong time, kind of a divine display of, you're in my seat? No. God commands destruction because of their sin. This is an important shade to our picture. This idea comes up over and over again in the books of the law. Here's one more example, Deuteronomy 9. It is not because of your righteousness, talking to the people of Israel, or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. But it's on account of what? The wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your father. Now, if you don't see the big picture story of what God is doing, you're going to miss why this is important. Because just reading verses like these on their own, it kind of sounds like God wants to be worshipped and obeyed, and the Canaanites aren't worshipping him, so he's going to blast them and bring in the Israelites who do worship and obey him and set them over the land to rule. But that's not it at all. Think about the picture that we've painted. God creates a world not to have minions there to worship him, but because he wants to be in relationship with his creation. This partnership between God and humanity, it allows all of creation to thrive. But that partnership is broken. Creation descends into chaos. And God grieves to see what sin has done to this world. So he comes up with this covenant plan to restore peace on earth. We're going to talk about this more next week, but God is angry at sin. He is angry at sin not because people are worshiping the wrong God and he wants all of the attention. He is angry at sin because of what it does to this world and to us. And friends, that is a very good thing. Deep down, we all crave justice. We long for it. So does God. And so God, with tears in his eyes, gets his hands dirty. He goes to war, not against people, but against the darkness that is robbing the world of his light. Look at this passage right before the famous story of the Battle of Jericho. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." "Whose side are you on?" What's the answer? "Neither." You see, I think that these stories of warfare are not what we might initially think. What I see over and over again in these passages and many others is that God is fighting a different battle. Yes, there are sinful, violent people. And yes, the Israelites are going to war against them. But God's fight isn't against the sinners. It's against the sin. God's judgment is not exclusive to the sin of the Canaanites, even. He says this in Leviticus, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." That's vivid. "And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." God promises to be just as intolerant of sinfulness once Israel enters the land. If Israel becomes like the Canaanites, they too will be removed. And as the Bible records it, that's exactly what happens when they're taken into exile. Here's one last thing that can help us reframe how we see the conquest of Canaan. God commands destruction of the Canaanites only those 4 or maybe 5 times. But far more often, the language of driving out is used instead. God will drive out or dispossess the inhabitants of the land. Now, this is very different from destroy. Driving out does not mean kill. It's the language of eviction. They are driven from the land, forced to live somewhere else. This is the same language that's used of Adam and Eve when they are driven from the garden. Or Cain is driven into the wilderness. Eviction. Not annihilation. Far more often, this is God's strategy. So let me show you this. Here on the screen are the verses where God commands people to completely destroy a city or a people. I even put the 5th one up there that I don't think counts. Now, we've seen already, when we looked at Deuteronomy 20, the picture is far more complex than just God commanded genocide, isn't he so mean? No, there's a lot going on here. Here are the verses where God is responsible for or promises to drive out the inhabitants of the land. I think you get the point. I stopped at a certain point because I got tired of looking them up. There's even more than this, and I ran out of room on my slide. Here's the point. More often than not, God appears like a frustrated landlord instead of a homicidal maniac. The fleeing Canaanites would escape. Only the ones who resisted were at risk. If you're interested in seeing how more of this clicks together, here's a little homework assignment for you. Read this. This is the second half of Exodus chapter 23, and you're going to see how a lot of the things that we've talked about start to click into place. It's this passage that kind of outlines what the conquest of Canaan should look like. This is how it's going to go down. And see if you catch some of the things that we've highlighted. All right. If you've zoned out and you're just now rejoining us, here is a summary as we close. God wants to rescue humanity from the destructive cycle of sin. And his plan is to partner with a nation of imperfect people. When Israel invades Canaan, God isn't randomly kicking out some people from a land that's rightfully theirs. This is all part of his big picture mission. Think about it, okay? When the Canaanites are driven out or destroyed, and the people of Israel take their place, will the reign and rule of the land look different? It should. And the great tragedy of the Old Testament is that it often doesn't. But God's hope is that all of the nations will look at the land of Canaan and notice, wow, there has been a radical shift. Where once stood a pagan culture that idolized violence and lust, now stands a nation where the poor are helped and the stranger is welcomed. Now, God doesn't want war. He wants peace and repentance. But if there must be violence, it is not from the rage of an ego-driven God. It is from a loving, grieving God who hears the blood cry out from the earth. And he will get his hands dirty to restore peace and blessing to a world left bruised and bleeding from violence, abuse, and sin. And guys, as I read more of the Old Testament, I am becoming more and more comfortable with that side of God. I'll leave you with Isaiah 11. This beautifully paints God's vision for the world. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This last verse is beautiful. They will neither harm nor destroy. Why? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If a world filled with the knowledge of the Lord is a world free from violence, then maybe we've misjudged this Old Testament God. This is God's vision. And next week, we'll see what he needs to do to get there. Father in heaven, it can be difficult sometimes to dive into portions of the Bible where we see you accommodating to the fallenness of humanity. And maybe sometimes we've been quicker to doubt you when we should have been quicker to doubt the rumors about you. I pray that we have confidence in you and in your character, that we trust that the yesterday of you is true of you today and forever, and that that is good news. Thank you for the rescue mission that you have gone on to save us from the cycle that leads only in death. Send your spirit with us as we leave this place. We pray this in your name. Amen.